Once again, very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to our third and well final message in this series on the vibrant New Testament church. And so far what we've been seeing is we looked at the elements of a New Testament church. We saw, well, what is it that really makes up a church? And we looked at Acts chapter 2 of the very first church that gathered in Jerusalem right after Pentecost. And then after that we looked at, well, what is the conviction of a vibrant church? And we looked how the church at Ephesus, when they were saved, they magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered all their sinful books and all these objects of idolatrous worship. They burned them, knowing that, well, it was expensive, but nonetheless they did so, well, because they were dedicated to the Lord. And through this, the Word of God was strengthened, magnified, and the Word of God grew. We saw that that is also the same convictions that we must have for the glory of God, for the Word of God, and also for the seriousness of sin. Now today, as we look at chapter 20, we are still looking at the church at Ephesus, but more with regards to the Apostle Paul and his ministry in their midst. From Acts chapter 19, if you read through the rest of the chapter, you see that he was chased out of Ephesus because of the whole riot that started as a result of his preaching. They were not happy at all, right? That he had turned many people away from idolatry towards God. And so after that, he continued on with the rest of his third missionary journey. He went on a very quick tour of Macedonia and Achaia, which is present-day Greece. And then after that, on his way back, he dropped by this port city known as Miletus, very, very near Ephesus, and he sent for the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And that's where we begin from verse 17. Okay, it was just a few months later, and so he gathered the leaders whom he had spent the past two over years together with. And he shares with them certain things. So this is a sort of way of a farewell message, right? Remind them of his ministry in their midst, and then giving them a few final pointers that he wants to impart to them. And in this, we look at the example of the Apostle Paul himself as what a leader really ought to be. Because that is what he was to them. He was the founder of the church, and he served as their pastor for the past 3 years. And we saw what a great effect he had on not just the church, but also the whole city, right? Where all the merchants, they felt the pinch. Because they had turned away from sin, they had stopped buying all these idolatrous items, and they were not pleased at all. And not just Ephesus, but the regions all around were also revived through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so really, if we want to know what a leader of a vibrant church ought to be like, we can look no further than the Apostle Paul himself. He really sets a wonderful example for us, right, to help us to know, well, what is a leader all about? And leaders are important, isn't it? We know that. Every organization needs a head, needs people to set the direction, plot the course, set the example, direct the people. We see this pattern all throughout the world, in governments, in companies, in corporations. But we see that in church as well. We need leaders. And when we talk about leaders, we're not just talking about the pastor, the elders, but leaders at every level as well. They're required in fellowship groups, in ministries, in committees. We need them because they are the ones that set the direction. Without leaders, it will just be a mess. Everyone wants to do their own thing. And so there are certain hierarchies that have been set in the church, beginning with the family unit. Because the husband, the father, is called to be the head of the household, the head of the home. The wives to submit to their husbands. The husbands are to love their wives, but the husband then is to take charge of each individual family. And coming together as a church, there are also organizational structures that have been set in place. The Bible describes the elders as overseers. People who are to take charge, who are to be over the flock, to watch over the well-being of the flock, to take heed and to take care. And so that's what we must have in every vibrant, strong and healthy church: good and effective leaders. But then as we look through this whole passage, we don't then just want to sit there and say, hey, I'm not a leader, so this has nothing to do with me. No, all these traits mentioned here, all these qualities are to be seen in every believer as well. Because to an extent, we are all also called to exert an influence on the lives of the people around us. It may not be in a formal position, but we are called to be witnesses. We are called to bear a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we are leading as well, in that we are leading people to Christ. Maybe not in a formal position sort of context, but we all have our spheres of influences in our own lives. Our colleagues, our friends, our families, the people around us. And you may say, well, I'm very young. Well, that does not stop us from serving the Lord. Well, age really ought not to be a limiting factor to us, because as long as we are godly, as long as we want to serve the Lord will grant us the opportunities to do so. And so what are the qualities that we ought to see in leaders of a vibrant church? And really in this passage from verse 17 down to verse 38, there are many. Okay, it's quite a long list here, and so we'll try to run through them. Okay, but really to see how it was exemplified in the Apostle Paul. As I said, this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is just a list that we see here in Acts chapter 20. And it's a very good starting point, perhaps, to help us to examine our hearts, examine our lives. Do we show forth these qualities as well? The first one that we see is from verse 17 to verse 19. It talks about humility. Humility. And so, as I mentioned just now, Paul had now reached Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so it's not too far away, and so he did not want to spend too much time at Ephesus, right? He was actually on his way en route to Jerusalem. That was his destination. And so, you know, he still had this compassion and a desire to speak to these elders, and so he called for them. And so they came, verse 18, and he said unto them, this is the beginning of the speech, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia. As I mentioned last week, Asia really refers to modern-day Turkey, okay, that whole region right next to Greece. And he says, now, from the day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He says, you have witnessed my life, you have seen how I was, you have seen my conduct, right, from the time that I entered in amongst you, from my first visit during the second missionary journey, and then after the 2.5 years that I spent, right, in Ephesus together with you. He says, you have been witnesses, you see, you know. You know, when Paul shares all these things, he's not boasting at all. He's being very frank with them, being very matter of fact. He's telling them, well, this has been my witness, this has been my example, please do the same, insofar as I follow Christ. What was it that he has been doing? Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He says, it's not been easy at all, but my primary objective in the midst of you was that of service. I mean, basically that's what a leader does. He is a servant above all. We sometimes call our pastors ministers. And you know, the meaning of the word minister is, well, again, just service, right? I minister to your needs. I help you. I serve you. And Paul says, well, that's what he's been doing. I have been serving with what? With humility of mind. The lowliness of mind, he says. That's how I've been. All I've wanted to do in amongst you was to help you. That is what service is all about, basically. That's what leadership is all about. The world will have many different styles of leadership and many ways in which leaders lead. You have experienced some of these at perhaps your workplaces, the different sorts of bosses that you've had. Now, many of them, they rule perhaps through authority. They dictate because, well, this has been an authority vested into me, and so I tell you what to do, you listen. Maybe they rule by fear. Maybe they rule by perhaps respect, which is not a bad thing. But many of them have different sorts of styles of leadership. But the one that the Bible speaks of is servant leadership. where you lead by example, where you call upon people to do things only because you have exemplified that in your own lives first. And that's what we saw in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You remember there was an occasion in Mark chapter 10 where John and his brother James, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Hey, grant that we may sit on your left hand and your right hand when we come into glory." They were basically asking for positions of leadership. They wanted a position of prominence, thinking that, wow, it was a very glorious thing to rule together with Christ. And Jesus told them, "You really don't know what you're asking for. You really don't understand what leadership is all about. What it means to be a disciple of mine, and later you're going to be an apostle." And so he had to teach them. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, "Ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He says that's how the world functions, right? Amongst the Gentiles, amongst the unbelievers, they exercise lordship, they rule by authority. And the great ones, the powerful ones, they exercise authority upon them. But he says, so shall it not be amongst you. That's not how it ought to be in churches, in Christendom. Instead, he says, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." And the word minister, as I said earlier, means service. You see that? If you want to be known or prominent, or you want to be a leader, you want to stand out, you minister. "And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all." You see a great difference there? Because leadership is all about service. It's not about glory. It's not about exercising lordship over people. It's not saying, "Wow, look at me, I am elder, I am deacon, I am leader, I am president of this or that, or leader of this or that committee." And then you think you're so highly of yourself. Not at all. Positions in churches are not something that we clamor for. Not something that we aspire to by way of an ambition. It's a heavy responsibility. And it requires dedication. It requires hard work. It requires humility. Well, in the positions that the Lord has placed us, we don't then think, "Wow, look at me, I have arrived." No, none of that at all. It is that I will be the servant of all. And the chief example, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." He didn't come saying, "Oh, look at me, I am the Son of God. I am Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore you all kowtow to me, all of you wait hand and foot upon me because I am God." No. He came, a lowly birth, born in a manger, to a carpenter's son. And he came and he was not famous or prominent. He never sought all these glory and fame. He simply came to minister. That's what he said. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the ultimate sacrifice, to give his life a ransom for many. That was the ultimate service, isn't it? To sacrifice himself, to give his life for all the sinners of the world. That's what he did. And so he set the example to tell us that this is really what ministering is all about. And that's what God desires of every one of us, isn't it? And that's the passage that we read in the book of James just now as well. Right? "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He says, "Submit yourselves therefore unto the Lord. Humble yourselves, and he will lift you up." And that is the glory that we ought to seek from God, not from men. Not out of pride, not out of arrogance, but because we love the Lord and we have a desire to serve. And so that was what Paul was doing. He says, "I was serving the Lord with all humility of mine, and it was a difficult service, with tears, with temptations, with all these trials that he experienced. It was not a glamorous thing at all. But yet he did so, because he did not think at any moment, any greatness in himself. In fact, time and again, He knew, or he was always mindful of his past, of the fact that he is the least of all the apostles. He was a sinner born out of due time. He says, "It is only by the grace of God that I am what I am." That was the humility of the Apostle Paul. And he says, I went through all these things, but it was okay. And there was the lying in wait of the Jews, all these tears, difficulties, trials, constantly being hounded, chased from city to city, persecution. But he says, this is all part of my service. It's fine. Because I just want to help. I just want to be an effective servant, an effective minister. So that's the first idea that we have to keep in mind. Right, that humility, above all, has to be a trait exemplified by all the leaders in a church. And then he goes on to say, and you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was he doing in their midst? What did he spend his time, occupying his time to do? Well, basically, it was the gospel work, evangelism. And that's the second idea that we see, and that is every leader must be gospel-centered. The gospel must be the chief aim of his life, whereby he himself understands the gospel, he has received it, and he sees then this burden and need to share the gospel with the people around him. That the church will be a testimony and a witness. Because after all, that is the purpose of the church, is it not? That we are called to be lights, to be salt of this world. We are called to be an instrument whereby we bring forth the word to the people around us. The gospel, the good news. And that has to be the direction of the leaders. Because if that is not the desire, then the direction which they will set for the church will be a wrong one, isn't it? Because if they are caught up with perhaps vainglory, they are not humble. They just want to vaunt themselves up. They want to raise up the name of the church and place it on a pedestal. That's the wrong direction. If they are carnal, worldly minded, perhaps all they care about is numbers. Again, that will be a wrong direction. But if what they care about is the souls and the lives of the people amongst them, gospel-centered is what we need. And by gospel-centered, it does not mean that we just only spend our time involving in direct evangelism, but also to equip the church, isn't it? With the gospel, to teach the members of the church the word of God, the whole counsel of God, as we will see later on, to equip them, enable them to be a witness and a testimony as well, to preach the seriousness of sin, to teach faith and to teach repentance, so that all the members in the church will also be gospel-centered as well. They have to live out the gospel. They have to ensure that everyone in the church also lives out the gospel. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. And so that's what Paul was doing. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Everything which I knew was good for you, for your souls, for your growth, for your edification, I put in the best effort that I knew how to make sure that you had it. Basically, that's what Paul was doing. He was teaching, right? And he says, I kept back nothing, but I've showed you through my example, through my life, through my testimony. And I have taught you, both publicly and from house to house. You remember how in the previous chapter we saw how for two over years he was at the school of Tyrannus, teaching every single day. And so that was the public teaching. But there was also, after that, house-to-house teaching. Perhaps after hours, every evening, he would spend time visiting the members, teaching them, guiding them, instructing them, helping them, teaching them. The gospel, the word of God, of what it means to be a servant of the Lord, of what it means to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent his time doing all these things. He was dedicated. And what he was doing, what was he doing? Basically, he says, testifying both to the Greeks and also to the Jews, right? He was not a respecter of persons. Whoever was willing to listen to him, he would teach. Telling them what? Of repentance toward God, of the seriousness of sin and how they must turn from their sin and repent. And also of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What it really means to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is able to save them of their sins. So that's the second idea, that we see that he saw the great importance of teaching the Word of God. That's what a leader must recognize. And this is what we ought to occupy our times with. The Word of God. The souls, the lives of the people under our charge. The direction, the focus, the purpose of the church. That we will instruct and guide and teach our members. And that our members will have the desire to go forth and spread the Word of God. To teach, to preach. Then after that, he tells them in verse 22, he says, that's what we've been doing for the past 2 years. But as this was a farewell message, he was telling them that, well, I can't do this all the time. I can't always be with you, right? Yes, it was a wonderful 2 years and 2.5 years that he spent with them. But now was the time for him to leave. And so, you know, he was telling them, now what's going to happen after this? Verse 22, he says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And so the third thought that we want to see is that every leader has to be Spirit-led. Led by the Spirit, basically. That everything that they do will be in line with the Word of God. That they will never make any decision just based on their own inclinations or their own wisdom or thinking or their own selfish desires, never. But it is always that they wait upon the Lord. They always seek direction from the Lord. And that's how Paul lived. That it was always when he was pressed in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. That's how he began his ministry on the road to Damascus. Where the Lord appeared to Ananias to go to Paul and direct him and tell him, well, what you must do. You're going to preach to kings, to the Jews, the children of Israel, and to Gentiles. And how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was what the Lord called him to do. And that's how he lived his life. Bound in the Spirit, as he described in verse 22. It's like as if he has no choice. He's arrested by the Spirit. And that's a good thing. Right? Where all throughout his life and all throughout his ministry, all he wants to do is the will of God. And in this instance, it was going to lead him to more affliction, more hardship, more pain, more difficulty. But it was okay. Because he knew that in the will of God, that is the best place possible that one can ever be. And so he was one who was very sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we see many examples of these sort of things, isn't it? When he was in Corinth during his second missionary journey, he preached for a season and then straight away again, as usual, there was objection. But in this instance, the Lord told him, no, fear not. Don't worry. There are many souls, many lives that I have yet to save in Corinth, and you must stay and you must continue to preach. And so he stayed. And now he says, well, the will of God brings me to Jerusalem. And what was going to happen there? He says, I don't know exactly what will happen in Jerusalem. But the one thing that I know, verse 23, he says, that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions will abide me. That means will remain with me. That means it's going to be a long-term thing. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to go through a whole series of hardship. Now, if we know that that is what awaiting us, how many of us will volunteer and say, yes, yes, I want to go? I mean, we love to shy away from hardship, isn't it? We always want to choose the easiest path. That's not how Paul functioned. There was only one thing he wanted to do, and that is to obey the will of God. And so in this instance, he knew that the will of God was for him to go to Jerusalem. He had already taken up a collection and offering from many of the churches in Macedonia, in Achaia, and he was going to bring it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he also knew that he wanted to go there at the day of Pentecost, right, to keep the various feasts. And he also knew, as what we see in verse 23. Now we are not told exactly how it was made known to him, but apparently the Holy Ghost was witnessing in every city. That means in every city that he came to, there would be Christian saints. in their midst who will tell him and prophesy that the word of God has, I mean, the Lord has spoken to them to tell them that he will have affliction and hardship in every place that he would go. And we see this continuing on in chapter 21 as well. Right? For example, you look at verse 11 of chapter 21. That as he was come to Caesarea, and he was in the house of Philip, and verse 11 tells us that there was a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come, this chapter 21, verse 11, when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." So this man was given a certain prophecy from the Lord, from the Holy Ghost, right? As what Paul says, the Holy Ghost was witnessing in every city, and this was one of them. Prophesying that, "Now, Paul, as you go to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. The Jews will bind you." And so that was the message that the Holy Ghost gave. And then verse 12 was the reaction. And when we heard these things, and this was the testimony of Luke, right? So he included both we and they of that place. And so we, Paul and his companions, perhaps Silas and Timotheus, and those people who were there in the household of Philip, all of them besought him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, "Please, Paul, don't go. We don't want you to be arrested. We want you to continue to stay and teach and preach and minister in our midst." I mean, for them, it was the most logical thing, isn't it? That being arrested was bad and continuing to stay and preach is good. And so they kept on telling Paul, "Don't do that, don't go." But Paul says, "What mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "Well, the will of the Lord be done." And they recognized that Paul's calling was a real one. It was a true heart's conviction. This was what God desired of him. And Paul, he was willing to go to the ends of the world, to do whatever, to obey the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we want of our leaders, isn't it? That when they make their decisions, it is not just, well, what they feel like doing or what is perhaps most logical to their earthly human wisdom. It is that they have prayed. They have earnestly and sincerely sought the Lord. They have weighed the decision and they did that which was that they were convicted to do by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. And sometimes it requires courage, isn't it? It requires strength. That it may not be the popular choice. It may be very well a choice that everyone opposes to. And that was what was happening here. All of them said, "No, Paul, don't go." But Paul says, I'm ready. I know this is what the Lord wants of me. And it was a difficult thing because he went there. And straight away, after a while, the Jews really did fall upon him, arrested him, and tried to send him, stand trial before the Sanhedrin council. And then after they gave him up to the governor, and he was, well, basically for the next few years, a prisoner. Firstly of the Jews, then after that he was taken to Caesarea, and to be in the court, he was locked in the palace, basically, of Festus and Felix, the governors. And then after that, he was brought in a ship to Rome. And that was, again, just as a prisoner. And then after that, in Rome, he was continued to be in prison under house arrest. And that brings us to the end of the book of Acts. So from chapter 21 onwards, after he reaches Jerusalem, he will be a prisoner, bound, exactly as what was prophesied. But was this a waste of time? Was this not the will of God? No, it was. This was God's desire for him. And he was given opportunities as a prisoner to preach before the Sanhedrin council, to preach before the Jews, to preach before kings, as was what was prophesied at the very beginning, that this is what your ministry will be. You will preach before kings. And so he preached before Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, and even to Caesar's household when he was in Rome. He did all these things because he was bound in the Spirit, because he obeyed the will of God. And that's what we want of leaders as well, that they will seek the Lord above all things and never to do their own desire. And then verse 24, coming back to chapter 20, the next idea that we see is that they are dedicated to their calling. And so by the Spirit, they are led to know what is the will of God for them, and they will press on in that calling. They will do what it takes to fulfill the calling that God has set for them. Even if it is at a great personal expense, they will do so. Why? Because they just want to follow the will of God. And that's how he explains in verse 24. He says, you know I'm going to be bound. I know that there will be bonds and afflictions that will await me. I know that it is going to be a hard life. But he says, none of these things move me. The prospect of all these suffering, the prospect of being bound, he says, I am not moved. I am not anxious. I am not worried. I know that this is what God wants for me, and this is then the very best. If it is God's will for me to move out of your midst, although it is comfortable in Ephesus, although he had a very successful ministry there, he knew that, well, time was up. I don't want to stay in Ephesus for any longer than what God wants me to do, and I will go. And the prospect of all these things that await him, he says, none of these things move me. He says, in fact, I don't even count my life dear unto myself, because my life is of the Lord, right? And so if so be that I have to go and die in Jerusalem, so be it, because this is what God wants of me. You see that there? And that's what he'll say later on in chapter 21 also, isn't it? Right? That is okay. It doesn't matter. Right? I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what he will tell them. Now we have to have this sort of dedication. The dedication that says, well, I do not fear what the Lord has for me, but all I want to do is to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill the calling that he has set for me. And that's how he says it. Right? I don't even count my life dear unto myself, but all I want to do is that I may finish my course with joy. My course, meaning the race or the path, the course that God has set for him. This is your journey, Paul. And Paul simply says, well, that's all I want to do, that I may finish my course with joy. And joy that can only be found when he is in the will of God, when he's being led by the Spirit, when he obeys what God wants him to do. That's dedication. To know that this is your calling, and he will go all the way out to do it. Although people may speak against him, people may try their very best, hardest to detract him or to sway him from his position, he says, no, I will remain dedicated to the calling that God has set for me, and I will finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. This is what God wants me to do, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And to be able to testify does not just mean that I preach freely as a minister of God. As a prisoner, he could testify of the Lord as well. And he was happy. He had joy in the midst of that, isn't it? You remember when he wrote the book of Philippians? By that time, he was already imprisoned. It was one of the prison epistles that he wrote. But it was an epistle full of joy, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he was saying that, yeah, and I'm in prison now, true. But this has led to the furtherance of the gospel. And he told them, don't be worried about me. I will not have you to be overly concerned. He says, no. And the result of my imprisonment is that many of them have now waxed confident. They have been more bold to preach the gospel. Yes, some preach out of strife and affliction. But others, they do it for the right reasons. And nevertheless, I rejoice. I'm happy, because that's what I care about, to testify of the grace of God. And in Rome, imprisoned, he was able to preach to Caesar's household. In the book of Philippians as well, he sent greetings from the Caesar's household, from Caesar's palace, from the Praetorian Guard. All these people had now come to Christ because of the fact that he was a prisoner. And so you see, it was not such a bad thing at all, isn't it? But he was willing to go through all these things to finish his course with joy, to finish the ministry that the Lord has set for him to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what we have to recognize in our lives as well. To have a dedication above all to the calling that God has for us. Because that's what life is about. It's not about fulfilling your own dreams. It's not about having the best fun and enjoyment and excitement in this life. That's not what our life is about. Our life is about finishing our course with joy, because the greatest joy can be found when we do the will of God. And it will be an adventure. It will bring us to places that we never imagined that we would go, to do things that we never imagined ourselves doing, but we do so because we are obedient to the calling of God. It may require sacrifice, it may require hardship, it may require all sorts of pains, persecutions, trials, but nonetheless we do so because we are committed to the cause of God. That's what we need of our leaders. In fact, that's what we need of all our members, isn't it? To have the same sort of dedication. To say that that's all I want in this life. Not the funds, not the enjoyment, not the pleasures that this world has to offer. No. I just want to finish the course that God has set for me. That at the end of my life, that we can say together with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've run the race with patience. I have done all that the Lord has required of me to do, and now I am ready to be offered. I am ready to go and be with my Lord and waiting to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And in light of this that awaits us, we look at the present. We ought to be able to say together with the Apostle Paul as well, isn't it, the verse that we have been memorizing for the past 3 weeks? Right? We are cast down, not forsaken. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And we are going through all these things, but we are not distressed. It's okay. Because basically, what am I doing? I'm always bearing about in the body the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered all these things. That was his course. And he did it with joy. He constantly said, "Well, this is my milk, my meat. This is my purpose, to do the will of my Father." That was the cup that he was to bear, the cross that he was to bear. And so he says, "I see that in my Master, and I want to fulfill that in my own life as well. And I'll do what it takes to obey the will of God." And that has to be our constant desire every day of our lives. "Lord, what will you have me to do? What is your calling? What is your purpose? And may I do it to the best of my abilities." And so that was Paul. A dedicated leader. And very much in line with that idea, verse 25 and verse 26 tells us about responsibility. That he was dedicated and he was also extremely responsible. And so he says, "Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." He says, "Well, this is probably the last time that I'm going to be in your midst. This is my last farewell. But there is one thing that I want you to remember," he says, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I have done my part, he says. I have fulfilled my responsibility, and that was to teach. Not just the parts that I like to teach. No, I have taught you everything that I know. Whatever God has given to me, I have declared unto you, and I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And this is especially so for the preachers of the word, that they must not be afraid to preach the whole counsel of God, every part of Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is what we have to understand. And the whole book of God is important for the lives of every believer. And the purpose or the duty or the responsibility then of every leader, of every believer, is to know the whole counsel of God. To know every precept, every commandment, every testimony. Every single book, every single chapter, every single word of God is important for our learning, for our edification, for our understanding. And Paul says, I did that to the best of my abilities. You remember? Every day, daily, he was disputing in the school of Tyrannus. Day and night, he will be teaching. Because he knew that his time was short, his time was limited. He only had about 2+ years with them. And he seized every opportunity that he had to make sure that he would be free from the blood of all men. That I will not be guiltless, I will not be held responsible if any of you reject the word. Because he says, I have done my part. Right? I have tried to the very best of my abilities to teach you everything that I know and everything that's required and necessary for your spiritual growth. I am free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And that then becomes also the purpose of every church. Why else do we constantly have Bible study after Bible study? Why else do we have such a yearning and desire for you all to come to know more and learn more of God's Word? Because this is so important for every believer, isn't it? To know the Word of God. And every Sunday, as I said earlier, it is far from sufficient. Because every Sunday we only have this 45 minutes to an hour to give you that little bit of the Word of God. But there is so much more, isn't it? So much more. And we all have to do our part. And we have to follow the leading and the direction of the leaders. And they say, well, come, join us for the Bible studies. Join us for the fellowship groups. Join us for the prayer meetings. Join us for every opportunity and every activity that we host. Because the Word of God is taught, and it is so important for our lives. Then verse 28 to verse 32, the next trait that we see is vigilance. The leaders of New Testament church, a vibrant church, has to be vigilant. That they do not just care about what's going on in the church, but they are also very watchful of what's going on outside of the church. And this then becomes the ministry of warning. Yeah, that's what he wants to tell them as well. He says, I have done my part. I have done all that I could to teach you while I was here. But don't just rest on your laurels. Don't be complacent. Don't think that everything is always going to be so smooth sailing, easy and nice and comfortable. He says, take heed, you watch. Therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And so he's talking to the leaders. He says, make sure you be responsible as well. Make sure that you also teach and nurture your flock. But be very careful, be forewarned, that as much as you have a responsibility to teach your flock, you also have a responsibility to be a watchman, to be a guardian of the flock, because that's what a shepherd does as well. He says, know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And this is, again, a constant theme throughout the New Testament. Warning of these false teachers, false prophets, false Christ that will come. Because every faithful church is a target of Satan. Believe that. Every good church will have problems. Why? Because Satan is not pleased. Because the Word of God is being taught, people are growing in the Lord, lives are being saved, and Satan is not pleased at all. And he will send his agents. He will send in people. Grievous wolves. What do wolves do amongst a flock of sheep? They will tear apart unguarded, defenseless flocks. And that's when, again, the leaders must step in and be vigilant. Be watchful. And sometimes you may complain and say, why is he always talking about these things? Biblical separation. Why is he always warning about all these doctrine? No, I'm all right. I don't believe in all these false teachings. Yes, yeah, creation. Of course, I know creation. Yes, I know Bible is perfect and things like that. And sometimes we think, well, what a drag, isn't it? All these preachers always coming to warn about these things, so negative. But if we have leaders that do so, we thank God, isn't it? Because they are watchful, they are vigilant, they care about the flock. And sometimes it may be an unpopular message, but it is necessary, because this is the reality. Paul says, no, there will be. Don't be fooled. Don't be so naive to think that peace will always be in our midst. No. Satan will target every faithful church. And the moment that we drop our guard, the moment that we stop warning, then that's when he will attack. And so Paul warns them, no, there will be all these grievous wolves, and they will not play nice. They will not spare the flock. They will pounce on every weak Christian out there and lead them astray. Tear them up as a wolf will sink their teeth into these helpless sheep. That's what Satan wants. To bring as many away from the faith as possible. And what will they do? What will their mode of operation be? Verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. You see that? It will be a subtle attack. They will not come in and say, I am a wolf, I am here to eat you. No. Wolves in sheep's clothing, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ warns of. Where they will appear like every one of us. Humble, meek, submissive, but their words drip with poison because they are here to kill. They are here to destroy. And we have experienced that so many times, isn't it? People who profess to be Christians, people who yearn for positions of leadership, and once they are there, they are not here to nurture, to guide, to strengthen the flock. They are here as wolves to eat, to destroy. And we must be careful. We must be vigilant. And we must be supportive of our leaders who do this ministry. Who will be very cautious to guard the pulpit. To make sure that everyone who stands here is truly a minister of God that will preach only the truth. And not bring about half-truths, not bring about a compromising message. No. That they will stand firmly on the word of God alone. Because these are people who will come in and they will speak perverse things to draw disciples after them. And so Paul tells them, now be very careful. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, that's what I've been doing. I've been warning you. Don't be naive. Be very careful. Be very watchful. Know the word of God well. And be ready to spot every wolf in sheep's clothing that comes in into your midst. And mark them. To stay away from them. To practice separation. And sometimes we are perhaps complacent in that manner. We think, why must we be so exclusive? Why must we, separate ourselves? I mean, they are Christian after all, isn't it? Perhaps. Yes, they are saved. But we must also be cautious about what they're teaching, because not everything that they teach is from the Word of God. As the Lord Jesus Christ warns, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. It's just a little tiny bit, like a bit of yeast in a bread, and that can permeate and affect the whole piece of bread. Likewise, a little bit of false teaching, a message that is laced with poison, it will still be poison and it will really damage and destroy the flock. And so he says, that's what I've been doing. For 3 years in the midst, I was warning you night and day. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. I'm not going to be with you anymore and I can't be here to spot every single false teaching that comes into your midst. But he says, now I commend you to God. He is the one who is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And that was the best that he could do. Now he's leaving, he's departing. And he says, please, leaders, you be vigilant, you be watchful. And I commend you to God because he is the one who is able to guard and protect you. And the final few things that we see in the following verses. Verse 33 to verse 35 tells us how he was so generous and hardworking. Generous and hardworking. He says, in the midst all this while, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I was not here for filthy lucre's sake. I was not here for money's sake. Not at all. He says, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He worked hard as a tent maker. Not to say that this then becomes a pattern for us to follow, that we expect our pastors to work an outside job as well. But these were unique circumstances whereby it was a young and an early church, and not a very rich church, and so he initially had to work. But he also did so for his testimony's sake, and that he didn't want anyone to doubt his intentions. Because he was in the church planting ministry, and Christianity was still very young and new. He did not want Christianity to set off on the wrong foot, whereby in every city, the moment he starts a church, he starts to collect money, and he starts to, well, pocket the money. He didn't want people to think that, well, Paul, you know, he's just going around, like establishing a multinational company, and then, wow, he has multiple sources of income. He didn't want to have that wrong impression. And so for that purpose, many of the cities that he went to that did not straight away, right, understand, well, the role of the church in giving, he worked. Okay, and so he was there with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and later they followed him to Ephesus as well, and they made tents to sell together. It's not to say then that we are not to support our ministers, right? Because in many other passages, you know, Paul would also give this instruction that you do not muzzle the mouth of the ox that feeds you, right? That works for you. Okay? And he drew also on the pattern of the priests and Levites that you support them. But personally for Paul, he says, no, I worked hard. I worked hard, labored night and day, right? To labor, not just for myself, but also to support the weak. And it was more blessed to give and receive. And he says that's how he saw his own ministry. Even though he was a full-time minister, he still struggled, right, to work hard and support himself, to those that were with him, and then also to give to the poor. That's the sort of person he was, self-sacrificial, hardworking, dedicated, but also generous. Whereby he saw that another purpose, ministry of the church, is to care for the needy, for the sick, for the widows, for the orphans, for those who are in need. And so he did so out of his own pocket to support not just himself, but also all the people around him. And that's another wonderful thing that we can see about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then finally, from verse 36 to verse 38, we see that he was a man who was loved by the flock. And truly, I mean, if we have these sort of leaders, a leader who is humble, leader who is gospel-centered, who is led by the Spirit, who is dedicated, who is responsible, who is vigilant, who is generous, and who is hardworking, we will love such a leader, isn't it? And that's the nature of the relationship that you see between Paul and the leaders at Ephesus. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore. I mean, although they understood Paul's message and they knew that he has to leave, but nonetheless, I mean, emotions is a very real thing. And they loved the Apostle Paul as much as they were confident that the Apostle Paul loved them. And of course, they were distraught, sad to see him go. And so they all wept sore. It was a very tearful farewell. And they fell down on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they shall see his face no more. They knew that this was the last farewell. And after this, Paul is going to be a prisoner. He's going to face all sorts of hardship. They loved him. And of course, they were sad to see him go. And this is basically the relationship between the leaders and the congregation, isn't it? There ought to be. But they have the full support of the members of the church. They know. And they are confident that these leaders want only what is best for them, and that everything they do is for the Lord, in line with God's will. And of course, we will love our leaders. And what a wonderful relationship, what a wonderful thing it will be. And all of us can have the same thing within our churches as well, where the leaders, the members, all of us work together for the common goal, striving for the faith of the gospel. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the example, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and indeed so many things that we can learn from this man. And we pray for all the leaders of this church, the members of this church, that we too will be able to follow him, mark those that also walk so as you have him for an example. And we pray that Thou guide us. May Thy word speak to us this morning. May help us all to take heed what Thou hast us to learn from Thy holy word. We thank Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.